So tonight we're going to talk about John chapter 6. I sent you sent out a map, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on the map, but the map allows you to kind of see where Christ is and where he's feeding the 5,000. So as you go to the book of Luke, and I'll read what Luke has to say about this, because you know, the feeding of the 5,000 is something that is mentioned in all of the different Gospels. And we just are looking at John's version, and John doesn't have everything in it. And as you put the different versions together, then you can get a more complete picture. But I'd like to read Luke chapter 9, verse 10, because it kind of gives us a clue of where this is taking place. It says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. So the apostles have just come back from their being sent out and preaching the gospel and going about and going to the different places in the land and preaching what Jesus told them to preach. So they've just come back, and now they are here, and this amazing situation is going to take place with the feeding of the 5,000. So they've come back, and then it goes on to say, then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So they have come back, and then Christ takes them out, and they're near the city of Bethsaida. So you can see the city of Bethsaida, if you look at your map, is you got the Sea of Galilee, and it's right at the point there to the east of Capernaum. So, and we'll see why that's important here in a second. But so they're near Bethsaida, and they are, Christ is speaking with them, and then Christ is going to have a big crowd show up here, as it begins to tell us in verse 11. It says, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place. So that they said, look, we've got all these people here. We don't have any way of feeding them. And there's nothing close, so we need to shut things down and let them go where into the towns and villages and get what they can get. And so with that in mind, it's near the city of Bethsaida and out away from town. And then we pick up the story in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread and that these may eat? Now, why does he ask Philip about this? Why doesn't he ask any of the other men that are there, any of the other apostles? He speaks to Philip specifically. Why is that? And the reason seems to be is that Philip was from Bethsaida. So he was familiar with the area. And so Jesus asked him, you know, about how can we feed them? He knew he asked Peter Philip about this, and where should we buy bread? And so Philip responds by saying 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. So what happens is they have all these people, and then Christ asked Philip, where can we get bread to feed these people? And Philip's response is, just like most of us would respond, look at the size of this crowd. There's no way we're going to be able to get enough bread to feed them. In fact, it's going to cost us 200 denarii, which is about 6 months' wages for a laborer at that particular period of time. So it was a lot of money, and they did not have any shops around or the money to be able to go make those purchases. So Andrew is aware of the situation, so he finds this young man, and he notes that the young man has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far are these going to go with so many people? Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So here we are in near the city of the town of Bethsaida, and it's near the Passover time, and they have these barley loaves, and they're in an area where the weather is pretty close to that of Southern California, and the Passover is near, and that would be a time when you would have barley loaves readily available, and they have it's early in the season, so you have a good gathering of grass. And like in this story, you have 3 personalities that come out, we've seen Philip, and then we have Andrew, and then we have this young man. And Christ asked Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And why did he do that? Why did he ask Philip about it? And he doesn't ask any of the other men. But and because it was close to the town where Philip was from, then it would make sense that Christ would ask him about it. But he asked him this question to test him. He asked this question to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So Christ already knew what he was going to do. But in testing Philip, he asked them the question about where are they going to buy bread for everyone. And it's a test for Philip, and for some reason Christ singled him out for that test, and there was a greater purpose than just to put him on the spot. There were probably there's some lesson that he wanted Philip to learn. When you look at Andrew, he found this boy, and interestingly, the boy comes and he's not named, so we have no idea who he was. Whatever happened to him, we don't know. And we also do not know how willing he was to offer what he had. He had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and Andrew brings him to Christ. And how willing was he to offer them? We don't know that either. But it does not seem as though he resisted offering them for Christ's purpose. So he cooperated with Andrew, and then he gave a little bit of what he had. And as you look at this boy offering this little bit, I mean, you have 5,000 people. So as you think about that, is it just 5,000 is the total? Think about it. They're men. So you have men, you probably have women, and you have children. So the crowd could have been as many as 10,000. And so there was quite a crowd there that had no food, and so Christ takes these loaves and these fishes and multiplies them. And what's interesting is that Christ took a little and made it into a lot. He took a little and he made it into a lot. And there's a lesson for you and me, when you look at Christ being involved in our lives. What do we bring to the table as human beings when God called us out? I mean, we're not special. We're not wealthy. We're not the brightest people. We're not the strongest people. We're people, and we can give a little. And it's in a lesson that Christ is giving us that even if we put in a little, He as God is able to multiply it. So as we offer to God what we have to offer, what abilities and what strengths and what things that we have that we can offer to God, God can take those things, no matter how small, and multiply them to His glory. And as you think about that, that should be encouraging to us that God is able to do wonderful things, even with a little bit that we are able to contribute. And the thing is, as we begin making a contribution, God multiplies it, and God works in our lives. And it's not that we remain small and insignificant, but we're going to grow and be able to produce what God wants us to produce. And you know, it fits in with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about there in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." So God can take what we offer, the little bit that we offer. And as you look at these barley loaves, the barley loaves were insignificant in the bread world. They were the cheaper loaves, the cheaper grain, and you just had a couple of fish. You really didn't have much to offer. And we have to realize that God can take and multiply whatever we bring to the table. And we can be thankful for that and realize that God can multiply whatever we bring. Now you might think about, why did God make them sit down? As you look at this crowd that had gathered, somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 people, you get that big of a crowd, and people can be pushing to a degree, stepping on each other, and that's how human beings are. But what does He do? He says, sit down. So he brings order to the situation by having them sit down. And, you know, there's plenty of grass there. And as they sit down, then He's able to move forward with what He's going to do. So He has them sit down. And then He asked Jesus took the loaves and He gave thanks. And then He began distributing the loaves. So the people are sitting, and instead of pushing and shoving, well, you know how people do when they're handing something out. Well, I may not get any, so they push and shove. But if they're sitting down, they really can't do that. So Christ took the five loaves. He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So they began to distribute the loaves. They began to distribute the fish, and they passed them out to everyone, and everybody had enough to where they were filled. You know, some people have said that this was a sacramental meal. It's like the Passover. Well, I don't remember the fish being involved with Passover, and unless we miss something, and also as you look at these loaves that are there, they're not just getting, everybody could be filled. There was plenty for everybody. And so it's not just a Passover type situation where everybody just got a little bit of bread and a little bit of whatever. They were filled up. And as you look at the fish that are available there, they were probably from the Sea of Galilee. They were probably a type of sardine, and were probably 4 to 6 inches long. And these sardines were caught, and then they were pickled basically, and then in order that you could preserve them, and then they would be sold. And they were well known throughout the Mediterranean world, these fish from the Sea of Galilee. And they were eating pickled fish and barley loaves. And so anyway, when it's done, what does Christ do? He gathers up the leftovers so that nothing goes to waste. And so that's how God took care of this. He did it in an orderly fashion. And then when everything was distributed, he gathered the excess and I'm sure distributed that in a way that was reasonable to the crowd that was gathered there. John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" So they saw the miracle that took place where Christ multiplied the fish, the loaves and the fish, and they concluded that this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Well, what prophet is that? What prophet is it that they conclude this is a manifestation of? Verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So this sign was pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah. A sign is a symbol that conveys a message that this is somebody significant, that this is somebody that with whom God is working. And they pointed to Christ being the Messiah. So his feeding the crowd here in this way, they drew the conclusion that this has to be the prophet, as they said there. So these signs are pointing to some aspect of God's nature, and Jesus Christ has been revealing himself as God. He's been revealing, in chapter 5, he revealed himself, and he told the Samaritan woman that he clearly was the Messiah. And then he continues revealing himself. And so it's a ongoing revelation to the people of Judah that he's making. So, you know, you might ask the question, why were these people so avid to accept him as the Messiah and to support him? Well, the basic reason why they wanted him to go forward and they were going to support him because he was giving them what they wanted. He was feeding them and performing this miracle, and they drew the conclusion that this is the Messiah, and we want this man to, we're going to support this man and basically adopt him and push him forward to accomplish what we want for political gain. But it's interesting, they want to push him forward in this way. But, you know, as he didn't fulfill what they thought he should, then they all turned on him, didn't they? So they wanted him when they thought maybe he could fulfill the promise and overthrow the Romans and make sure that they were fed. And when Christ didn't come through for them, then they began to reject him. So as you think about the way that they looked at the Messiah, that was based on their traditions. They had heard throughout their history that the Messiah would come. And in the time in which Christ actually did come, they were looking for the Messiah. And here Christ shows up and Christ begins to reveal certain things about himself that clearly indicate that he is God in the flesh. And he is fulfilling the purpose for which the Messiah was to come. And so they see all of this taking place and they're ready to jump on it, but not because of what God is going to accomplish, but because of what they want to be accomplished. Because based on their understanding, they had a certain agenda that they wanted to take to be carried out. So Christ removes himself from their presence. He goes off by himself. He gets away from the crowd, and his disciples leave, and they head across the Sea of Galilee. And we just happened to have the Gospels class last night, and Scott Ashley was showing some slides of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of down in a bowl. It's below sea level. It's kind of down in a bowl, and there are all these hills that surround it. So if you're standing up on top of the hill, you can see all the way across the lake. So if you were up on the hill and you had this boat leaving with the disciples, you could easily see where they're going. Now, I'm not sure they were up on the hill, but if somebody was, they could easily see where Christ had directed the disciples. And they took off as Christ directed them, and Christ went on off by himself to pray. Let's pick up the story in John chapter 6, beginning of verse 16. John chapter 6, verse 16, and we'll read through verse 21. It says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum." So they're going to Capernaum. If you look at your map, it gives you an idea where Capernaum was. And Capernaum, if you look at the top of the Sea of Galilee, it's just across from Bethsaida, and it kind of goes up to a point at Bethsaida, and off to the left is Capernaum. And so they're going over to Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walk on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So, you know, we have, as I said, parallel accounts in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14, and each one of them adds a little bit more to the story. And when you look at John's account, he doesn't include here the time when Peter walked on water. But nonetheless, it's John's account of this experience, and it's interesting that they left without him. It's very likely that Jesus sent them on ahead and went back up into the mountains in order to pray. And they started off then on their journey across the Sea of Galilee. And one of the challenges that you face with the Sea of Galilee is you have, as I said, it's down in this bowl, and you can have the winds begin to rush down onto the sea and stir the sea up, and it can happen very quickly as it did in this particular time. The Sea of Galilee is not a very big body of water, and that's part of the problem. It's not very deep, and the winds are able to really roar off the hillsides around it and to really cause the waves and other things to come about very quickly. So they were having a very difficult time of it. So they've been rowing, and they're not getting anywhere. They're basically not going any place as they've been working hard. And, you know, you had Peter, and you had John, and you had who were both fishermen. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee, and yet they were not making any progress. And so anyway, they were worried about, they began to worry about the boat capsizing, the tipping over, and then they had problems with the waves and drowning. So they were kind of worried about what was going on there. They were frightened by the conditions there on the sea. And when Christ showed up, they weren't expecting Christ to come walking up to them, but Christ shows up, and so they thought maybe it was a ghost. They weren't expecting him to come that way. You know, as you might remember, after Christ's resurrection, Christ would show up just out of the blue and surprise them. And they again at that time felt, what is this, a spirit, or what is it? They were somewhat baffled by Christ immediately showing up out of nowhere. So they're in a very frightening situation. They're expending all their energy. They're seemingly getting nowhere, and out of nowhere comes Jesus Christ. He shows up. So they welcome him. They recognize him. They welcome him into the boat. And what happens? Immediately, the wind stops and the sea stops raging and everything settles down. And you know, it's a lesson for all of us. Sometimes when we're in the middle of a challenging situation like this, then is Christ nearby? We can't see him, but possibly by welcoming him in, then our situation is going to improve. And you see, as they welcome Christ in, their situation improved remarkably, and the whole threat to life and limb ended. And sometimes that's the way it is for us. You know, we're facing a trial, we're facing a difficulty, and we just seem to be getting nowhere. And the reason we're getting nowhere could it be because we have not brought Christ into the situation, welcomed Christ into the situation. And as a result of that, we're not getting any place. But as we welcome Christ into the situation, then things will settle down and hopefully improve. You know, as you look at, it's interesting, as you look at Revelation chapter 3, it talks about the Laodiceans. And the Laodiceans thought they were in fine shape, and they were in need of nothing. And yet here's Christ knocking on the door, and they have no clue, and they're not inviting him in, and which would be to their benefit because they think they're doing fine. And sometimes we think we're doing fine, and maybe we need to step back as things aren't going well and ask God to intervene on our behalf to help us with a situation. And as we do, then God has the power to intervene in ways we would never foresee and help us with that problem. So, you know, as you're going through the lessons here in John chapter 6, they're there, but you got to stop and think about what they are and then step back and recognize what's taking place here and how it significantly impacts us. So let's go on to John chapter 6, verse 22. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. There it says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into their boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So Christ, the disciples had left. They thought Christ was still in the area. And then they come to find out that he's gone and that he left, and they didn't realize that he had left. As you look at what's described here in verses 22 through 24, it's a flashback to fill in the gap between the days and how the crowd that Jesus fed the day before got to the other side. And basically it went like this. After the meal was over and Jesus dismissed the people, the disciples went down and got into the boat. The people observed them going away without Christ, but they continued to linger because they wanted to see Christ the next day. So the next morning, not finding Christ, they began to think, well, maybe he had gone in the direction that they had seen the disciples go off in. And as it happened, apparently at that time, other boats arrived and they commandeered them or whatever, got in them, and they went back to the other side of Galilee where they had seen the disciples headed, which appears to have been Capernaum. And they assumed that Jesus had also gone in that direction. So John is explaining how the crowd got on the other side of Galilee. Now they are back in Capernaum. And as we pointed out, Bethsaida is in the northern in northeastern corner. So they had to go across the Sea of Galilee in order to get to where Jesus was. And they didn't realize at this time that Jesus had walked on water. And they knew that the disciples had gone away without him. So they made some assumptions that Jesus had somehow gotten to where his disciples were headed. And it says in verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, this is the west side of the sea where Capernaum is, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And so they ask him this question. And what's interesting is Christ doesn't answer it. Christ did not answer their question. He did not answer their question. And probably he, to emphasize that he had walked over and met the disciples along the way, that would have maybe be something he doesn't want to get into with them, because they're already trying to take him and make him their leader and use him for their own purposes. So let's go down to John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. There it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So he's telling them, you people are focused on the physical. You're following me and you're here because of the fact that I fed you, that you ate of the fish, you ate of the loaves, and you're looking for more food. And physical food is your focus. And he's telling them that, yes, physical food is important. Bread is basic to life. But this isn't where you need to be focused. And sadly, that's where they were focused on the physical. And he's pointing their minds to the spiritual. He's telling them to not just focus on the physical, on their stomachs, because these people were focused on their carnal needs and their political aspirations of making him a king, and also their own material wants that they had. They wanted a life of prosperity and all of the good things that would come their way if Christ were the king and ushered in the kingdom. So the advice comes out that they should not work for food, for physical food. That should not be their main focus, but rather for the food which endures for everlasting life. So don't be focused on the physical, be focused on the spiritual is what he's trying to point them to here. It's just, and so that's where we need to be focused as well. We live in a physical world. We have physical needs, which we should try to fulfill, but our focus should not be solely on the physical. And Christ is telling us, don't just focus on the physical. And he's saying that, you know, that we have to fulfill the physical, but don't make it overly emphasize it, because what's really most important is the spiritual. He's in a way quoting what he had inspired Isaiah to say all the way back in Isaiah chapter 55, where Isaiah made a very similar statement in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. He makes a statement about what's important, where we need to be focused. And Christ seems to be tying in what he's saying here about the spiritual versus the physical. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1, reads, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? So they were, you know, the people that Isaiah is addressing, they were spending their money on the things that in the long run had no value. It's not that bread isn't important. We need it to sustain life. But if that's all you're focused on is bread, clothing, all of the things that come in this physical life, you're missing the bigger picture, which is Christ is trying to get them to focus on. So the advice, so he says here that tells them to labor for the food which, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. And that's what they need to be focusing on. And that's what he's telling them to do in Isaiah chapter 55, to buy that which has no price and which leads to eternal life and is conducive to God's everlasting covenant. So man has two kinds of needs, physical and, of course, spiritual. And what we have to learn is that the physical can never satisfy spiritual needs. You know, if you're trying to find satisfaction in the physical, it will never happen. There will always be something missing. There will always be something missing as you pursue the physical and don't keep the spiritual in mind. And so God says that we are to be spiritually minded. And yes, we need the physical food. Let's be spiritually minded so that we can focus on what is really, truly important. So as you think about being spiritually oriented, what does that mean? It says to be, you know, basically to be of one mind with God and his purpose. We understand what God's great purpose is. We understand our part in it, and we understand how important it is to have an ongoing relationship with God. And we realize that the physical will never do it for us. And that's one of the great challenges that we have to keep in mind as we go through life, is don't lose our focus. Because when it's all said and done, all that's going to carry on into the world tomorrow is that which is spiritual, the character that we've developed and the spiritual things that we have basically banked in heaven. Those are the things that we need to focus on. And we live in a world where it's very easy to focus upon the physical. And so we want to make sure we keep the spiritual in the right perspective and the physical in the right perspective. So he tells them, and he's telling all of us, do not labor for the food which perishes. Do not labor for the food which perishes. He's not saying that we shouldn't work, but we shouldn't make working and gaining the physical our main priority. So we have to prioritize what's important. And there are lots and lots of pulls in this life, and it's very easy to just focus upon the physical. So we have to keep that in mind, and we have to realize Satan is constantly trying to sell us on that idea that the physical is the most important. You know, because, you know, as we come to the end of the age, one of the things that we living in a prosperous, comfortable society is what's going to happen when that comes to an end. What's going to happen when all of our savings or whatever we may have is gone? And we have none of that. It's all just washed away in some way. And I can't say, you know, I don't know how that's going to happen. But it's all going to, you know, this system is not going to last. And if the system goes down, then we may be not as comfortable. We may not have the wealth that we have. And as a result of that, life may become much more difficult. And if it becomes difficult, are we going to continue on in God's way of living? Are we going to say, well, I want those things so badly that I'm going to go after them and I'm going to forsake the spiritual? And I think that's going to be a challenge that we're going to have to face as we go forward in the future. Again, Christ says to this group, he says, it says in John chapter 6, verse 27, he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. Yes, God has approved Christ. He set his seal on him, just like as you would have an official document, and you would have an official with a ring that he would take that ring and melt some wax, and then he would take that ring and put that stamp on it that indicates that it's official. And Jesus Christ had God's approval, God's stamp on him, and was officially representing God in everything that he did. So he's making this point that God's authenticated Christ, and that Christ is his representative. So he makes this point about labor for the food which doesn't perish, and realize that Christ is the one who God has set his seal on. And his audience comes right back to him and said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So they come back with this question, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And then look what it says in verse 29. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So he says, what you need to do to work the works of God is you need to believe in him whom God has sent. Now, the question is, did they? And we've seen that they didn't. They may say that they do or indicate that they might, but they really did not believe in Jesus. And that's basically he's telling them, you need to walk in faith. You need to walk in faith and think of faith as being a work. And why would Christ say that this is the work of God to believe in him whom he has sent into this world? Well, here's why. Because everything we do and is done because that is what we believe. Our belief is crucial because everything we do is based on what we believe. So if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we believe in Jesus Christ as the head of the church, we believe that Jesus Christ is working in our lives, then those beliefs are going to be crucial to what we do going forward. So we have to ask ourselves, do we believe in God and have faith in what he's doing? Because everything that we do is based upon what we believe. As we think about what we believe, do we just believe according to a tradition? Or do we believe the truth of the Bible and what the Bible has to tell us about Christ? That's why Christ is telling us, you have got to believe in me, because he is the Word of God in the flesh. And we believe in him, and as a result of our belief, then that's going to impact what we do or what we don't do. So what this means in practical fact is that through the course of our Christian experience, we have to bring everything under the scrutiny of God's Word. Where am I at? What am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Do I understand God's Word? And am I living by it? We need to bring everything under scrutiny, the scrutiny of God's Word, to see whether what we believe has its basis in truth, or whether it's just a tradition or something that will not hold up in the end. The Word of God is the foundation of true knowledge. And that is hopefully our foundation. Adam and Eve, as they turned from God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, basically they rejected the right foundation. And they established a foundation that would not hold up. And it never holds up because it's not based upon God and his truth. So the key thing in our life is, if we are going to be successful in growing, in being converted, depends on what we believe. And everything has to be examined, and that's a time-consuming process. And it has to be an ongoing process. We've looked at recently the idea of whether we're genuine Christians. And we have to examine ourselves. Am I in the faith? Am I a genuine Christian? in all the different facets of life? Am I genuine in my service to God? Am I genuine in my worship of God? Am I genuine in every facet of my life? And all of this depends on what we believe. So we want to be faithful to God, and we want to act upon our, come to understand the truth and live by it and pursue the spiritual values. And, you know, we live in a world where we can be easily distracted and we can become caught up in all kinds of things. Well, I'm busy. I've got all these things to do. And as a result of that, we can neglect what really counts. And we want to focus our mind where it should be. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about our focus in a way that we can all relate to. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. There the apostle Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I mean, Christ died for our sins. Christ died and rose from the dead in order that we could receive the Spirit. We've received Christ in through the Spirit, and Christ lives in us. And really, it's a pretty simple proposition, and if we really understand it. It says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, who we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit that you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Do you think Paul was concerned about the source of their belief? Yes, absolutely. And he was concerned about the source of our belief. So do we believe in God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he's accomplishing through Jesus Christ? And that's what Jesus is talking about here in John 6. If Christ is the source of our beliefs, then we are going to glorify God, because we're going to look to Christ as the final authority on everything in life pertaining to God. We're going to look to Christ as the final authority on everything pertaining to God, to man, to the kingdom of God. Christ is going to be the measure of all things. And, you know, we're going to try to conform to Christ, who sets the example for us. So, let's look at another thing. Does it matter what you believe? Does it matter what we believe? Or is that just an insignificant and meaningless thing that, you know, we hear, but we really don't have to pay attention to? What we have to realize is we are coming to the end of the age, and we're going to be challenged in a very, very confrontational way. And if we are not where we should be spiritually, then we are going to be in trouble, possibly. Let's look at what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verses 7 through 9, we see that what we believe does really, truly matter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. There it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And in our world today, the mystery of lawlessness is going forward with a vengeance. I mean, we live in a lawless time. We, you know, as the Bible says, that, you know, lawlessness will abound. Instead of lawfulness, it's lawlessness abounds. And so the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It started back in Paul's time and has continued on. And I think it is going with a great intensity in our time. It says, "Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and the lawless one will be revealed." So there is a one that is called the lawless one, and there is coming a time when the lawless one will be revealed. whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So when it's talking about the brightness of his coming, this is talking about the end of the age in the ultimate sense. And that as Christ returns, he will destroy the lawless one. It says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So the lawless one is going to be carrying out Satan's purpose, his deception, his leading people astray. It says the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. And do you think what we believe is going to make a difference? It absolutely is. So what do we believe? Are we ready for such an assault? And when the assault comes, it's going to be something that a lot of people are going to be taken in by. It's going to come on people and going to surprise them. And it's going, you know, what we believe is going to make all the difference. If we are familiar with God's truths, then as the lawless one comes, we're going to be able to see through what the lawless one is putting forward. We're not going to be taken in by the all power, signs, and lying wonders. We aren't going to be taken in by that, because we're going to say, well, wait a minute, this is not according to the truths of the Bible. And, you know, we're going to have recognized that just because somebody does miracles doesn't mean that they're God's representatives. Yes, they can do miracles, but we have to realize, you know, do they speak, do they hold fast to the testimony? Do they speak to the law and the testimony? Are those the things that they're preaching and emphasizing? So what we believe is going to make a great deal of difference. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24 that this is going to be, what's coming is going to be so wonderful, fantastic, awe-inspiring, that if it was possible, the very elect will be deceived. So this is going to be something that's going to wow people, and most people are going to be taken in by it. And it said, if we don't know what we believe, which makes us the elect, then we're going to be vulnerable. So I think it does behoove us to make sure we know what we believe and why we believe it, and we're ready for whatever is coming. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And there it speaks, with all unrighteousness and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So those are the people who are not the elect. They don't have the truth. They don't believe the truths of the Bible, and they're vulnerable because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So they are not going to be grounded in God's truth, and they are going to be vulnerable. And we don't want to be those who are vulnerable. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. That all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I think as you see what Paul is saying here, he said, you better know what you believe and why you believe it, and you're ready for what's going to come here at the end of the age. And I think that we're much closer to the end of the age than most of us ever believed we were. And we'll talk more about that on Sabbath. Interestingly, we have one other point that I'd like to make. So if you're patient, then we'll make that point, and then we'll come bring the study to an end. We continue in verse 30, John 6, verse 30. It said, therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So they're looking for a sign from Christ. They're looking for a sign from Christ. And this is their mindset we see beginning in verse 31. It says, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So they not only asked for a sign, they asked for a very specific sign. They asked for a very specific sign. And they were trying to find out whether he was the prophet. And they wanted a sign that would make it emphatically clear that he was the prophet. And what prophet was Christ pointing? Were they looking for? What were they looking to? What was the measure? Well, they would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, which talks about a prophet to come like Moses, but would be superior to Moses. So they're saying, if you're like Moses, then you should be able to easily perform this sign. So they wanted to make a comparison with him and Moses. So the first thing that Jesus does is straighten them out. And he said, sorry, guys, where did the manna come from? Moses didn't give the people manna. That manna came from God. And you need to keep that in mind. And the true bread comes from God as well. So Moses was merely the instrument through which it was given. And when they asked for the specific sign that they did, they were reflecting back on what they saw at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus fed the 5,000. And what did he feed them with? He fed them with 5 loaves, barley loaves, which is the cheap bread, and some pickled fish. Really? That's what you're going to feed them? What kind of miracle is that? And they said, if you're like Moses, you should be able to give us the bread of heaven. You should be able to give us manna from heaven. And basically they were saying, we won't accept anything less than the same kind of bread that Moses gave. So they were basically, they were wanted a very specific miracle, and they didn't think much of Christ taking those 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding between 5,000 and 10,000 people. So we go down to verses 35 through 40. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but to raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And as we all know, bread sustains life. But the important question is, what is life? Bread sustains life, but what is life? Christ isn't talking about physical life. He's talking about the spiritual again, and what is conducive to spiritual life. And he's pointing to the fact that man, apart from God, has no relationship with God, and man has no access to the bread of life. And what kind of life do you have apart from God? Really, not much. Not much. You're alive, but you're not enjoying the best that you can in life. So we can reach the conclusion here that what Christ is driving at is this relationship with God that is possible only through Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God the Father is only possible through the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And one way to look at this, since he is the payment for our sins, is that as long as we are in a condition that we are before we believe in him and before we accept his blood for forgiveness of our sins, there can be no relationship with God. But it is through Christ, the bread of life, that we can have a relationship with God and that God will work in our lives and God will bring us to his kingdom. And God will watch over us. God will protect us. God will provide for us in every way as we make our focus upon him. So, you know, as you look at what Christ is saying here up to this point, he wants us to focus upon the spiritual things, not the physical bread, to focus upon not the here and now, but the world to come. So hopefully that gives you some food for thought as we continue the rest of the week. And hopefully you found John chapter 6 up to this point profitable. We'll continue to work on John as we go forward. I found that to be very interesting, and I found it to be very profitable, and hopefully you did as well. Gives you a different perspective on things.